So have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. And Lord willing, this morning, we're going to work from verse 37 to the end of the chapter, so verses 37 through 62. And there's four vignettes here. So what I plan on doing is just sort of taking them as we go. So I'm not going to read the entire section now. We'll just look at one of the stories, then move on to the next, and then the next, and the next. And hopefully you'll be able to see that there's a theme that Luke is building. These are not randomly put together. The gospel is very, very intentionally structured. And you might find, actually, as we go through, that, not saying this is right, but you might find that one of these speaks more powerfully to you than another. And if that's the case, then you are invited to go to the Pivas and write down the verse reference on their walls and on their floor as a reminder from last week. That if anyone would like to go to the Pivas as they're building their new house, they want to have scripture verses written inside of it. And so you're welcome to take your favorite passage or even a passage that you think they need to work on. And that'd actually be very interesting. Well, I have a wall of encouragement and a wall of rebuke. And we'll just see what kind of gets put up there. It'd be fascinating. So Luke chapter 9, verse 37. This is the word of God. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out," but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Father, we would ask that as we look to your word, as we walk through these passages together, we pray that by your spirit you will give us a sense of the uniting theme, the reality that you want us to know and understand. We pray that you will call us to follow you, to know you, to marvel at your greatness, and to be good disciples of Jesus Christ, your Son. Conform us into his image, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have a temporal referent here, the next day, and obviously, coming down from the mountain, you're supposed to recall that where they've just been is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they've just been told a couple days earlier that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And this is the first time after Peter says, "You are the Christ," that Jesus then begins to tell them what it means to be the Christ, that he is going to suffer and die, he's going to be rejected and crucified and then raised to life, and they don't understand what he means. Then he shows them his glory, his own intrinsic glory, fulfilling Sinai motifs and eschatological, that is, end times motifs, with Elijah and Moses there, and the voice from heaven, "This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him." And now, the disciples come down from the mountain, and immediately fail spectacularly. That's very interesting. They've just been taught what it means to follow Jesus the Messiah. They've just been shown his glory, and you would think that they would. Well, almost literally. I mean, we talk about a mountaintop experience spiritually. They have literally had the highest revelation of Jesus in the Gospels up until this point. That is, they've just been told who he is. They've just seen his glory. And you'll recall even before that, in the missionary journey where they're sent out, in Luke 9, he's given them authority to cast out evil spirits. So what they're confronted with here is not something that they're not equipped for. What they're confronted with here is something that Jesus has already given them the authority to do. They're met by a child who has an evil spirit. And the disciples fail to drive him out. Now, if you take the time to work through this text slowly, there really is sort of a building crescendo of emotional impact to it. So it's his only child. It's his son. This child screams when the spirit seizes him. It throws him into convulsions. He foams at the mouth. It hardly ever leaves him. Now just stop for a moment and attempt to put yourself in the shoes of that parent. Just attempt to do that. And what the father is witnessing is with his only child, he's hardly ever left alone, and he is slowly being destroyed. He is destroying him. I begged your disciples to do something, but they could not. That's a very interesting comment because Jesus had given them authority to deal with these situations. So it's not a failure of Jesus empowering his disciples. That's the problem. It's something about them. They could not. Jesus' response, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" This is actually reminiscent of Moses coming down the mountain as well with the golden calf incident. Seeing the lack of faith and the perversity of the people and God threatening to destroy them. So then Jesus says, "Bring your son here." And the image is, as the child is being brought to Jesus, we're told that the demon threw him to the ground. And the word there is actually, it's a semi-technical word for wrestling. So it's like the demon, you know, body slams the child to the ground, and the child goes into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. So you have the driving out of evil, the healing of the child, and the family restoration, with the result that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So one of the things there's so many things in these little pericopes or in these little vignettes. But the one thing is this, just one. We should all be very, very, very thankful that your access to Jesus is not mediated by disciples. That is, absolutely none of us need another person to stand between us and Jesus. So you never need, you know, a church board member to deal with what you need dealt with, as if you can't go to Jesus on your own. You never need a pastor, as if you can't go to Jesus on your own. You know, you have access to Jesus, and that's the one who will heal you. And so Jesus drives out the impure spirit, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. And they praise God. The greatness of God is unsurpassed. They are absolutely amazed at God. So that's the first little narrative block. And you're supposed to meditate on it and think it through and pray over and all of the rest on your own. There's lots more to get out of it. But just in terms of quick snapshot, that's the first thing you get. After the Mount of Transfiguration, after beholding the glory of God, this is what the disciples can do. It's not altogether encouraging. Then the text continues, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you.'" So This is Jesus speaking, and you will remember the voice on the mountain. It said, "This is my son, listen to him." So God has just told you, "Listen to my son." And now Jesus, the son, says to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you." So you better be listening carefully if you are those disciples. God himself has just said, "Listen to my son." And now the son is saying, "Listen to me. I'm going to listen carefully. Pay attention to this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." So he reiterates what he had already told them. Rejection, crucifixion, etc. But they did not understand what was meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. This is very interesting. God has just commanded these men to listen to his son, and his son has just said, "Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say." But the meaning or the significance of what he says is hidden from them, and they do not grasp it. So what do? This is also a monumental failure, and one that probably a lot of us can appreciate. And they were afraid to ask him about it. That raises a lot of questions. Why? What keeps us from asking God for wisdom? What prevents us from humbling ourselves before Jesus and saying, "I don't understand"? Something seems to keep us, just like the disciples, from actually opening ourselves up before God to seek understanding when we don't understand. So let's be honest for a moment, just for a moment, then we can stop. For all the different Bible verses that can be written in the Pivas house, the reality is, I personally do not understand every verse in the Bible. Do you? Okay. How often do we really ask God for insight? Or how many of you have this experience? You're doing your devotions, you read the passage, you don't really understand it, you just close the Bible and move on with life because you're checking off your devotional. Why do that? Here Jesus says, "I want you to listen carefully," and there is absolutely no sense in the passage whatsoever that he won't explain things to them. And that's one of the reasons that we know Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is given to us to help us understand so we can actually know the truth. But here they're afraid to ask him. I think that's well worth every one of us thinking through. Not only do they not ask, but they're afraid to ask. Why the fear? Why afraid to ask Jesus about what his meanings are? And then, because they're afraid to ask Jesus about the truth, they start an argument in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. It almost seems like this can't be right. It almost seems like this didn't really happen, right? So especially in context, so what you've just seen is Jesus telling the disciples that he's the Messiah and he's going to suffer and die, etc. He's just revealed his glory. They've just failed to drive out a demon. They've just failed to understand what he's talking about. And in that context, they want to argue about who's greatest. It's almost like if you don't laugh, you'll cry. What are they doing? How what are the categories? What are they basing this on? And who knows? Maybe it's Maybe something along the lines of, you know, some of the disciples, you don't get the sense that all of them were there. Jesus is going to send out 72 in chapter 10, 72 of them. And so, you know, which disciples were the ones who failed to drive out the demon? We don't know. And so maybe some of them are saying, well, you know, when I went out on the missionary journey, I drove a demon out of a child. So what happened to you guys there? You know, the guy said, well, you know, at least it was the three of us that Jesus took up on that mountain. And, well, you know, I can't tell you what happened there because Jesus told us not to. So that just shows that us and Jesus are a little closer than you and Jesus, because Jesus takes us up on the mountain when some really amazing things happen, but I can't tell you what they were because they were so great you're not allowed to know. And so maybe so the demon we didn't drive out, but, you know, at least we got to see, like, I can't tell you. It was great. And they start arguing. Well, you know, when I went to such and such a town, X number of people, you know, repented of their sins. Well, when I was in, so, you know, I baptized this number. And they're bickering, honest to goodness, bickering about who is the greatest immediately after Jesus has just told them that he's going to die. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. What does that mean? I have no idea. Well, you know what? I'm still smarter than you. Like, what are they arguing about? They've just been told Christ is going to die, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." And so here, the child is not a model for how Christians are supposed to be. The child stands as a model, as a paradigm of who you are supposed to accept. In other words, in the ancient world, children were not extraordinarily valued. And so here, it's don't worry about accepting or welcoming. You're in a context of argument. Who's greatest? Like no one is going to. Well, I shouldn't say this. I mean, I assume, I don't know your own personal view of the royal family. For me, I love the queen. Right. So, if the queen shows up, it's not a statement on whether or not I think the monarchy should continue, but I love the queen. The queen shows up, I have no problem, except I'd be terrified not knowing what to do. I would have no problem welcoming her. Pick your favorite sports star. I mean, who's in the news these days? Serena Williams, right? Serena Williams, you know, just probably wrapping up her tennis career. Serena Williams shows up, and probably most of us find that sort of some kind of honor, right, to be able to talk with her. Pick your favorite musician or whatever. I mean, the reality is we don't have a problem welcoming people who are perceived to be great and significant in the eyes of the world. So that if a very, very famous and very, very affluent celebrity moved to Madoc and became converted, we would probably be far, far, far happier to have them join our church than if it was just some regular person. I think that's probably just true. I might be wrong, but I doubt it. We probably would be far, far, far more thrilled by someone who's big in the eyes of the world becoming a believer and joining our little church than if it was just some regular person from outside of town. That's my guess. Our natural human inclination is to try to rub shoulders with the people who we think can advantage us. That's the problem in James, right? You know, they're discriminating against the rich and the poor, welcoming the rich and sort of getting rid of the marginalized. And James says, that's wicked. And here Jesus says to them, stop trying to understand things in terms of human greatness and perception of significance. Rather, welcome a little child. Like, God doesn't care how rich someone is or how important someone seems to be in the sight of the world. God does not discriminate. I welcome children. You welcome children. Welcome anyone. Don't worry about who's better, who's superior, who's greater. Be humble. Be willing to welcome anyone. Whoever is least among you all is the one who is actually greatest. In other words, the way that the world perceives greatness is the opposite of how God perceives greatness. Now, how do you think the disciples would follow up that kind of statement? This is how they do. "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." This does not seem to logically follow from what Jesus has been saying. Jesus has been saying to them, "I'm going to die. You need to welcome children. The least among you is the greatest." And John says, "Master, I just want you to know, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, but he's not part of our group, so we tried to stop him." And that really does make you wonder what he thought Jesus was going to say. Is this looking for commendation? "Master, you're going to be so proud of me. I just saw someone driving out demons in your name, tried to stop him. He's not one of our group." What's fascinating about this one is that the individual was driving out demons, which is the one thing the disciples just failed to do when they come down from the mountain. And this is well worth pondering, but try to think about how endemic this is in evangelicalism when it comes to denominations and, you know, various brands of ministry. We have our brand, and we want our brand to succeed. But everyone else, I mean, do you really genuinely want to see God work? Like, I wonder, maybe this is just a commentary on my own heart. I wonder how happy I would be if a revival started in this area, and all of a sudden, next Sunday, the Pentecostal church in town has 250 or 300 people. Like, would I really rejoice? In the depths of my heart, would I really rejoice the kingdom is advancing and the souls are being saved, or would I be jealous? Maybe even a little bit bitter. I mean, it's part of our human condition that we struggle when we see other people successful, even in ministry sometimes. "We saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Now, this attitude, again, it's almost hard to put your, maybe it's not terribly difficult to see the parallels with our own feelings sometimes, but to actually see this event, it would be something like this. Dave got up and reminded us that, who was it who was praying for you? Your sister's churches in different places? Timmins and Hamilton. Yeah. So quite literally, this is like Dave gets up and says, "I just want you to know there's, you know, my sister's church in Timmins is praying for me when I was in hospital, and the church in Hamilton is praying for me when I was in hospital." I said, "Okay, we've got a board meeting on Tuesday. Board members, you call those churches, you tell them, stop praying for our people. And the worst of all is that Dave's doing well. Like, he's actually out of hospital, back here praying and reading scripture in our service. How dare they pray for him?"
Tell him to stop. No more. He's not. They're not part of our group. We'll take care of ourselves. Thank you very much. Master, Jesus, aren't you proud? We called other churches and stop praying. This is literally what the disciples are doing. Stop. Stop casting out demons. You're not part of our tribe. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, this is actually, you're not given a lot of signal here, but this is a major turning point in the gospel. So Jesus, some translators say, he set his face like a flint. Like he sort of is resolved to go to Jerusalem. So now the remainder of the gospel is this movement to Jerusalem and death. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about Samaritan first century Jewish issues in a couple weeks. When the disciples James and John saw this, when they saw that Jesus wasn't welcome, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? This passage is not getting better as you go, right? So you start with this incredible revelation of Jesus, and you end up with they can't cast out demons, they can't understand what Jesus is saying, they are arguing about who's greatest, they're trying to stop people who are casting out demons, and now they want to call down fire from heaven and burn up and incinerate everyone who isn't just welcoming them and letting them through. Now, there are times when people might say something, you know, like you have to be careful, you might get struck by lightning, or, you know, if you're really upset with someone, you might want to say, oh, you know, they could call down fire from heaven on them. And just in case, depending on how spiteful, because we talked about Dave this morning, we'll talk about Sue now. Just depending on how spiteful Sue's feeling, before she calls down fire from heaven on me, I will do her announcement, which I didn't do earlier. It says this, just a reminder, as next Sunday is our potluck lunch, please bring a main dish or salad and a dessert. Please be sure your name is on the food dish, as we are still keeping track of homemade food for public health. Thank you. Very polite. Thanks, Sue. No fire today. But also, speaking of fire, please don't park in front of this door here. I'm not sure if anyone does or has, but this is one of our exit doors in case there is a fire, just so you know. And we're actually going to be doing a fire drill. Not right now, but sometime in the future. And that will almost certainly be just great fun. So, Jesus headed for Jerusalem. Samaritans are opposing him. And this is where actually intertextuality becomes really important. And so intertextuality is just how different texts interrelate. You have seen fire fall from heaven on the enemies of God before. In 2 Kings chapter 1, the Arameans are trying to destroy Elijah, the prophet of God. And so fire falls from heaven and destroys them until one of the captains humbles himself before God. Now, what's interesting is that before Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, who do you say I am? What are people saying about me? And one of the answers was, some are saying Elijah or one of the prophets. So what you have here is a recasting back to Elijah. If Jesus is like Elijah, then perhaps fire from heaven will fall and destroy his enemies. But the point, of course, that Jesus was making is that he is much greater than Elijah. You know, the crowds are wrong to think he's just like Elijah. And so the disciples are wrong to think that he is just like Elijah and the same sort of thing will happen. Also wrong in their understanding of what Jesus has come to do. He has not come to sort of to incinerate his enemies. He has come to save them, including a Samaritan woman at the well. And so James and John asked, Lord, do we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And note Jesus' response. And this is one that's very, very interesting. But Jesus turned and rebuked them.
And you don't know how. Was it just a withering look? What did he say, if anything? Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So what you get here in this section is you get this pretty obvious collocation of events and sayings that all reflect very, very badly on the disciples. They are doing a terrible job being disciples. They are not following Jesus well. They don't understand him. They don't understand his ways. They're not doing what he's enabled them to do. They're doing the opposite of what he wants done. I mean, this is actually, ever since he's announced he's the Messiah, and ever since he's shown his glory and God has commanded the disciples to listen to him, it's like the wheels have come off. It's like almost literally everything that they could do wrong, they're doing. In word and attitude and deed. It is just an absolute gong show. So then you get this. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, there are a variety of things that can be said about each one of these three statements or these interactions Jesus has. I'll just make a quick comment about verse 60. "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There are different interpretations here. You know, a couple common ones would include Jesus is saying, you know, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That is, if you understand what's going on, there are more important things you go out and attend to. We do know for a lot of burial customs, bodies would be buried. And then a year later, when the flesh had decayed, the bones would be gathered and placed in a bone box called an ossuary. Every once in a while, you probably hear about ossuaries being found. And there, you know, a number of years ago, there was this alleged finding of, oh, it might be the bone box of Jesus. You know, it's kind of like you find a bone box today, and the name like Dennis is on it. Well, there's probably more than one Dennis in the last 100 years. So it's sort of like the odds of it being Jesus of Nazareth are zero. And so you would let the flesh get in, you collect the bones, put them in this little bone box. And so it could be that he's referring to the second burial, that is, his father's already dead, they've already buried him, but now this is the second time with collecting bones. Whatever it is, paying last respects and burying a father was considered a moral obligation in the first century. And so what Jesus is doing in every one of these cases is he's basically saying, listen, foxes have dens, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That is, discipleship is hard and there's deprivation. It has to be your number one priority, even over burying the dead. And if you start out, you can't turn back. No one who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. So, it's really hard. It has to be your number one priority. And there's no exit clause. It's lifelong. If you've thoughtfully read from verses 37 through 56, you also realize that disciples fail catastrophically. So are you sure you want this? Like, one, are you sure you can do it? Because all the disciples are failing every time they open their mouth and every time they try to do something. That's what the text is showing you. So are you really better than Peter and James and John? Are you going to succeed? Can you cast out demons?
Do you understand what Jesus says? Do you not have any of that tribalism and envy? Do you not have sort of delusions of grandeur? Do you not sometimes really actually want God to destroy your enemies?
What do these three people do in verses 57 through 62? The genius of this literary construction that we don't know. A lot of people tend to assume they didn't become disciples, but you're not told that. They were just given a hard saying. But maybe they followed Jesus, we don't know. In other words, here, after this showing of the failure of the disciples, Luke wants you to know that discipleship is really hard. It has to be your transcendent priority, and there's no getting out of it if you start to follow Jesus, or you'll be lost. And it doesn't really matter what they did, it matters what you do. So what did these three men do? No idea. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with the claims of Jesus, the Messiah? He's telling you right up front, it's going to be hard. You have to, your life has to be this, nothing else eclipsing it. You can't go back. So are you going to follow Jesus? We don't know what they did, because the Spirit is pushing every generation of readers to be confronted with the exact same statements. So for you personally, are you going to follow Jesus? The text is trying to guard against two things, more than that, but two for our purposes, thematically. The text is trying to guard against you saying yes, and it's trying to guard you against you saying no. It is also not trying to make you say maybe. It's trying to get you to see this. Here's the reality. You are not good enough to be a disciple of Jesus. And you never will be. And yet, no one is excluded from being a disciple of Jesus. How? Part of the construction of this text is to get you to take your eyes off yourself and to fix them on the Jesus who revealed his glory on the mountain. This is designed to get you to move past your discipleship to look at the Messiah who has perfectly pleased and honored God. And so you're not the one blazing the trail. You are the one following in his footsteps. In other words, what you are called to do, you cannot do. But Jesus can do in you and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is such an incredible Savior, he can actually transform you into a disciple who can follow him and not mess everything up. Because you would. Because we do. And yet somehow, here's something unexpected. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go.
What? What just happened? Like, after this? After, these are your best disciples. Like, Peter, James, and John, they're like the SWAT team. Like, they're the best you've got. After these 12, this is as good as it gets. This is like your all-star team. And in verses 37 through 56, this is how good your all-star team is. It's like Jesus handpicks them and deploys them on the basketball court. And they're literally looking for the bases to run around. Like, they are not winning anything. Like, they are not going to win a game. And then Jesus says, I'm not trying to be flippant here, but it's almost like Jesus says, well, this is going so well. Let's send them out on mission journeys. Like, what are you doing? Like, this is crazy. But look at verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name, which is precisely what they were not doing after the Mount of Transfiguration. So what's going on? What's going on is this. The Lord lets them fail spectacularly so that he can fill them with his Holy Spirit and empower them for ministry. And that's what he does. And then notice, because I would imagine, because Jesus, I mean, he was perfectly sanctified. He did get angry in the temple. I would imagine this was frustrating for Jesus, all of this stuff with the disciples. But verse 21 of chapter 10, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said. In other words, there's a transformation taking place. Part of that transformation has to be that the disciples realize how little they know and how little they can do, and that they don't have the spiritual resources to do any of this. But then Jesus fills them with the Spirit so they can actually serve in the kingdom of God. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you have to understand that Jesus didn't just die to purchase your salvation. Jesus also died to purchase your ability to be his disciple. And so when we remember our Lord, we are remembering that the only way we can follow him is because his blood purchased our obedience. His blood purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit. His blood purchased our faith. And so everything we need to follow Jesus is purchased for us by Christ and then given to us. And so on our own, nothing but a litany of failures in every way. But empowered by Jesus, you actually can drive out demons. You actually can know what he means when he talks. You can know the truth. You can see people come to embrace the kingdom because they embrace the king through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so everything that we have is given to us, purchased for us by Christ himself. But as you just take a moment to pray, prepare your heart, you know, ask the Spirit to search you and to give you insight into these things. And after a few moments of silent individual prayer, I'll lead us in prayer. And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to step out of ourselves and step into the footsteps, the footprints of your Son, Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to love you. Help us to rejoice in the things that you rejoice in. We acknowledge, we confess, Lord, that we get things wrong in our lives, in our judgments, in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes. We do not always represent you well. And so we look for forgiveness. We look for cleansing through your blood. But Lord, we also look for empowerment. Transform us, Lord. And where we have gotten out of step with your Spirit, bring us back. Bring us back into alignment with your will and your ways. And help us, Lord, we would be so bold, not because we are worthy, not because we are able, but because your work in us can change us. Help us to be good disciples. Help us to honor you. Help us to represent you well. And may we see great gain in the kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, we do praise you. We praise you from our hearts because you are our Savior. You save us from our sin. You save us from ourselves. And you give us eternal life. And you love us even when we don't love ourselves. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you will empower us with your Spirit. We do want to do better as we follow you. But we thank you that from beginning to end, our salvation is 100% by your grace. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise and honor you. We lift your name. Now help us to represent you well as your witnesses and ambassadors in this world. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Go in grace and peace.